All right, if you could go ahead and settle down just a little bit and take your seats. Pastor Matthew asked me to read the scripture for today's sermon. I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in one of the chairs in front of you. It'll be on page 64 of those Bibles if you use one of them. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that one. It'll be our gift to you. We would love for you to have it. So, listen while I read to you the words of the Lord. The Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock or your resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the ram's horn, and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us, and we will listen, they said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us, or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, so that you will fear him and not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. Thanks be to God for his word. Let me pray before Matthew comes up here. Almighty God, we are thankful for these commandments, these rules for godly living, these ways that we can live in fellowship with you, because that's what they are. Help us not to view them as negatives, but as positives, ways that we can avoid much trouble in this life. And in fact, live full and productive lives in the time that you give us here on this earth. Please open Matthew's mouth today. This morning, as he expands on these directives, open our ears to truly hear not only the commands, but your heart for us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, the one who demonstrated your love for us by dying in our place. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ron. In 1624, while gravely ill with a fever and near death, daily hearing church bells tolling for the dead and dying, author and poet John Donne wrote a series of meditations. Included in Meditation 17 are these lines that some of them will be familiar to most of you. They're in the program for you to follow along if you'd like. Sometimes poetry can be hard to follow if you're like me. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Don's words, I believe, are an important reminder to fiercely independent Americans who are prone to self-reliance as well as self-centeredness. We have within us this dangerous idea that we can do what we want because what matters, what matters most is what's best for us. As if those decisions have no consequences for our friends or families, communities, or nation. I'm my own person seems to be the national mantra, rallying cry. But Don's fragile state produced an unassailable epiphany for him. We are not our own persons. No one is an island entire of itself. Every person is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. In other words, he is struck by the interconnectedness of humanity. He's rejecting false notions of independence in an overwhelming realization that we depend upon one another. Each person is a piece of the whole. Further, he's discovered the importance of each person to that whole. Look at the poem. Even if a clod, right, the smallest clump of the continent possible, even if a little clod be washed away by the sea, the whole continent, he says, is truly the lesser for it. And so humanity, each one made in God's image, when one is removed from our community or pushed or cast aside, we are the lesser. And he's overcome by his mortality, realizing, he says, any man's death diminishes me. Diminishes us all. Because we're all a part of mankind. The bell tolling not merely for the dead, but for the listener. Waking us up. This is what's happening to John. Being awakened to the shared bond of life. Reminding us that the same fate awaits all of us. I think his meditations are meant to be a cold splash of water in the face of our supposed independence. I think they're meant to awaken us. You see, John soundly rebukes notions of isolation in favor of the reality of our communal bonds. His suffering, as suffering can often do, has led him to a discovery of how the Creator has, in fact, wired the world. Namely, God means for us to operate within a social fabric where each person is aware that their actions and their behaviors contribute to the health and the strength of the family and the wider community of which they are a part. Right? That's what he's saying. No person is an island. And so it should come as no surprise that when the Creator, Yahweh, would communicate some of the most important guidelines, his law for humanity, to those that he had created, it should come as no surprise that while he gives commandments concerning our relationship with him, commandments 1-4, that he now gives us commandments concerning our relationship with each other. Most of us will recall how Jesus himself summed Yahweh's law up when asked by a religious expert. Do you remember this? Teacher, which command in God's law is the most important? We're going to get him now. You must love Yahweh your God, replied Jesus. You must love him with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. This is the first commandment, and it's the one that really matters. The second is similar, and it's this. Do you know it? What is it? you must love your neighbor as yourself. And then what does he say? All the law is summed up in these two commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Which this is really important and exciting at the same time, and is going to guide our remainder of our study in the 10. We're going to cover, there might be some bets on this, whether I can cover six commandments in two sermons, but that's going to be the goal. And we're going to seek help from Jesus for how to interpret and understand the extent of these commands. Because who better to look to than the Son of God in order to understand the law of God? Jesus cared deeply about Yahweh's instructions. It's why when he came as God's prophet, right, like Moses, what did Jesus do? He too went up on a mountain. He too delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He delivered what he called the law of the Messiah, the law of Christ, by which we are to live. But he didn't recreate the wheel, did he? We see that in his response to the legal expert. I'm not giving you something new. I'm summing up and pressing deeper things that you already know. Jesus summarized it. And Jesus showed us how to wrestle with God's law. That we can't merely grapple with the law's near or explicit meaning. That would be too simplistic. These are really terse commands here that we have in Commandment 5 through 7, aren't they? Very short. But Jesus, through his interpretive example, shows us that we must consider their legitimate extensions. Because it's in grappling with the text in this way that we're going to find far richer applications and consequences of what it means to live our lives according to Yahweh's design. Just like Ron prayed, that this is for our good. These aren't negatives, they're actually positives. They show us the most healthy ways to live. And as he said, they show us God's heart. So now we need to start by understanding that God cares about the whole community and not just its pieces. And he starts with the most basic aspect of human community, the most basic interpersonal relationship there is, the family. You see, brothers and sisters, we must remind ourselves that in God's design, the larger and wider well-being of society and even long-lasting economic viability of a nation is that it all begins at home. It all begins at home. So what I love about these commandments is that what God has for us, what he actually wants us to see is this beautiful, vibrant, strong picture of the family. That this is what he's on about. I want to strengthen this family because it is the building block, not only of society and culture, but nations and the world. And what these commandments are doing is actually protecting that fundamental building block of a healthy society. The family is critical socially, economically, and spiritual. It's key in enjoying and preserving the covenant. It's the pathway to a life of flourishing. So of course he would protect the family. Because whatever threatens the family ultimately threatens the wider social basis of an entire covenant relationship. In other words, no human is an island. And so such threats to this family, God treats very seriously, which is why I think when we look at some of these commands, I mean, look at commandments 5 through 7 alone, and for each of those commandments, there is the threat of capital punishment upon disobedience to those commandments, to which we might say, okay, that seems a little over the top, that someone would be put to death because they didn't honor their father or their mother. But the only reason that we think that that's over the top is because we don't have a right understanding of how important the family is, how absolutely critical it is. We don't see the family the way that God sees the family. We've taken the family too lightly. We've missed the connection that when the fabric of the family is torn apart, the fabric of the larger community and thus the nation is at risk. That's what God knows. And if we ponder that for even a minute, don't we know that too? Don't we look around and see the destruction? Don't we see the attack of the evil one on the family in our day? And so the 10 are a wake-up call. They are here to show us that Yahweh expects us to take our covenant with him seriously, that we're to be vigilant in protecting it, and that it all begins at home with honor. With honor. Look at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. Honor. Honor. That's really interesting because I didn't expect in these lists of commands, I wouldn't expect him to say honor. I think what I would expect him to say is obey your father and mother. But he doesn't say obey your father and mother. He says honor, which is actually more demanding than mere obedience because there's no one behavior being commanded here, right? It is open-ended, requiring far more than just one-dimensional obedience and expression, and it's positive, right? He's not prohibiting something, he's encouraging something. A good work that you can do, that we can do, which protects the family. The other common mistake that we can make here is thinking that this is primarily aimed at children. Parents have often used this in the past, right? Like they look at their kids and say, see, you're supposed to honor your father and your mother. See what God says for you to do? But it's not aimed at primarily children. It's actually aimed primarily at adults because we never end being kids, do we? We're always going to be a children, aren't we? And it means what he's saying here is that we're to do this for as long as we live. We are to express our relational commitment to our parents. We're supposed to do this regardless of the quality of their parenting. And I understand that could be hard. Because maybe some of you don't have an altogether healthy mom or healthy father in your life. But that qualification isn't put in here. He just says, honor your father and your mother. What does that mean? It means be respectful of them, esteem them highly, show affection and considerateness, appreciation. Make this the order of the day in your relationship with your father or your mother. The word literally means here, honor, means to regard someone as weighty. In other words, they're not a lightweight or unimportant reality in your life. Like the term in Latin, gravitas, it literally refers to heaviness, but metaphorically it implies dignity and authority and high value being bestowed upon another person. In this case, your father, your mother. And this is a commandment. This is really cool, actually. This is a commandment with a promise that you may have long life in the land. You know, I've always emphasized when I've thought about this commandment, I've always emphasized, you know, you can put different emphasis on a different syllable, right? And I've always done that with long life. I've always thought the promise is, okay, if I honor my father, and some of you are just getting that. I've always thought the promise was if I do this, I'll have a long life. But God doesn't say honor so that you may have a long life. Rather, he's specific about the location of the life. The emphasis here is on an extended stay in the land. Honor your father and mother so that you may have a long life in the land. In other words, he's binding those things together. And he's putting all that inside of a covenant. And the reason why I think it's so important to notice that nuance is because, again, he wants us to see the implications of our behavior. If you don't honor your father and your mother, you're not going to have a long life. You're not going to be in the land that I have promised to you because the covenant has been broken. And so all bets are off, essentially. The nation, not only will culture and society be at risk, but the nation and my relationship to that nation will be at risk if daughters and sons don't honor their moms and dads. There will be national implications and judgment that will come. We are not islands, friends. The health, integrity, and economic vitality of God's people was made up in households that held the key to their survival in the land. And when you look through the Old Testament into the New, you see this writ large. I was reading this week in the prophet Micah, and he's expressing, he's looking around at the children of Israel, and what does he see? Rampant dishonoring of children to their parents, and it tears him up. His heart breaks, he sheds tears, he cries out to God. This is why Jesus, when he observed the rampant mistreatment of fathers and mothers by Israel's people and by their leaders, right, that doesn't pass his notice. He uses this commandment as the basis of his rebuke and warning for the nation. Read Mark chapter 7, verse 8 and following to see how seriously Jesus takes this. Brothers and sisters, let us honor our moms and our dads. If they're still alive, call them today. FaceTime them. Give them words of affirmation and encouragement. It might just be, thanks for bringing me into the world. Maybe that's all you can find to say. But say that. Next, value life. Value life. Exodus 20, verse 13, do not murder. Seems pretty straightforward, yes? A quick way to shatter the family would be to kill one of its members. It's quite obvious how this would tear at the fabric of society. And given the uncommon Hebrew verb here, what God is saying, so let me be clear because this can be really misunderstood. It's a very unique verb that he's using here. And I think what he's saying is that not all killing is necessarily included in the prohibition. So for example, war, but only the unlawful or unauthorized taking of human life. That's what's included in this prohibition. And why is that? Why is that so important to God? Why would this even be prohibited? Because, he says in Genesis 9, because we are made in the image of God. So what's at stake here? Sure, it's important that you shouldn't be killing another human being, but God vests more importance in it, saying, you're made in the image of God. That person is made in the image of God. So when you kill someone, that is a direct assault and attack on me. So homicide is out. Manslaughter is out. Abortion is out. Euthanasia, assisted or self-inflicted, is out. But is that all that is out? Or are there legitimate extensions of this command that we can tease out because of the principle contained within it? I think the answer to that question is yes. There are legitimate extensions. Even in the Old Testament, there were roots of emotions and attitudes that led to the flowering of violence and murder that I think are bound up in this prohibition. Cain's jealousy, Genesis 4. David's lust, 2 Samuel 11. And his vengeful rage, 1 Samuel 25. Wisdom's portrait of murderous greed, Proverbs 1. The spirit of revenge and grudge, Leviticus 19, 18. All of those, I think, are included in this prohibition because in every one of those cases and those stories, what did those emotions and attitudes in their severity lead to? Murder. So maybe you think, well, that seems to be like you're going a little bit far there, dude. Like, who says you get to just kind of include those into a simple statement, do not murder? Well, I don't get to say that, but Jesus does. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But here's what I tell you. Okay, so what's Jesus doing, right? This is the amazing thing that I love about the New Testament in relationship to the Old Testament. We can see it in Jesus. We can see it in Paul. We can discern hermeneutical principles, the way that we should be interpreting text based on the way that they interpret the text. So I can look in the New Testament and see where Paul quotes an Old Testament text. Then what does he do with that? And I go, oh, I'm learning something by what you're doing there. That's what Jesus is doing with his disciples. I want you, he says, to see an underlying principle. Yes, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. But my Father has more in mind than the mere taking of a life. I'm telling you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court of God. Any conviction happening out there? It is for me. As we pray so often before the morning service, we believe in the Holy Spirit, we want the Holy Spirit to come. This is the moment now where I really want the Holy Spirit to come. To show us, to help us discern, oh Jesus, what are ways that this is operating in me? Where's anger that's gotten out of control? Where are, I've insulted someone. And you're saying that's a big deal. Whoever says you fool will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, okay, so this is like us coming in on a Sunday morning to go to worship, right? That's what's parallel here, analogous. If you're offering your gift on the altar, he's drawing a conclusion from what he's just said, unpacking this commandment. And there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister. What is that? That's family language, right? He's protecting the family. And then come, after you're reconciled, come and offer your gift. So what's Jesus doing? He's giving a legitimate extension based on an underlying principle that we see in commandment number 6, do not murder. And don't miss his prescription to protect the social fabric of the community, reconciliation. And this is reconciliation that is not cheap, right? I mean, look at what he's saying here. And take this seriously. Take these words on their face. They're clear. I mean, imagine that you're in Jerusalem, because that's where the altar is. Okay, so you're in Jerusalem, but you live in Hebron, about 21 miles away from Jerusalem. And you come in, and you're about to offer your gift on the altar, and God says, wait a second, I know what's going on between your brother and you. And Jesus says, you got to make that right before you offer your gift. What does that mean for you? That means about a 42-mile round trip on foot to go make that right and then come and offer your gift. So what's that tell us? It tells us that Jesus thinks this is pretty serious. That's a big deal. Don't leave anger unresolved. Get it right before you can worship, he says. Jesus ain't playing, and neither should we. Finally, fidelity and faithfulness. Fidelity and faithfulness. So once again, I want you to imagine a number of families. Okay, so this is what it's like in the ancient Near East, right? They would have multiple generations of families living in the same house. So it might be that grandma and grandpa are there with you, and it might even be that great-grandpa is there with you in the same house. And so in the community of faith, in these families, in houses, you could have pairs of moms and dads living justly, loving faithfulness, walking humbly in covenant relationship to Yahweh together. And what he's saying is there is something that's like a grenade that can be thrown in the midst of these multiple couples of families living in a household that could destroy one pair, that would then have a ripple effect of destroying that household, that could have a ripple effect of tearing society apart. And here's what that is. Verse 14, adultery. Do not commit adultery. And unlike Bill Clinton, who claimed to misunderstand that simple definition, we all know what it is. It is an act of sexual intercourse between a married man or woman and anyone, single or married, other than their own spouse. And what God graciously provides in this commandment is the protection of sexual integrity in the marriage bond. The one fleshness of a husband and wife, which is at the heart of every single, we call it the nuclear family, right? This sexual integrity that holds them together as one, this covenant bond that holds them together as one flesh that then holds a wider community together, that holds a nation together. And he's creating, by saying this commandment, a barrier to that grenade getting thrown into that reality. And I learned something fascinating about God's design this week in this commandment, do not commit adultery. I think in my mind, I've always thought, well, yeah, that's kind of like a Yahweh thing. You know, they're hearing this for the kind of the first time, like Israel's living this out, do not commit adultery and all of the ancient Near East. But when you look in the story of the Old Testament and you see Abraham, for example, going to these pagan kings and because he's such a blooming coward, he wants Sarah to tell everybody that she's his sister because, you know, they're going to think how beautiful she is and they're going to want her, which of course is what happens. And when that's discovered, right, what happens? What do those kings say? You almost made me commit. And here's the language they used. The great sin. See, this was wired into creation. They didn't need to even know the 10 to know that adultery is something that will destroy my country. This king would say, this will destroy our country. And you led me into it. How could you do that? You see, adultery is a threat to society at large. It is a social evil. Which makes sense because to attack the most intimate and fundamental relationship to all human relations, this is the most intimate and fundamental relationship, right? A husband and a wife. To attack that is to endanger broader human relations. And when fidelity and faithfulness fall apart in a marriage, then it will abound unchecked in a society and a whole community will become corrupted because of a lack of trust in other people. I wonder how often we've thought about the fact that it might just be that the rampant division in our country is because of the rampant adultery in our country. Because it's not... The threat isn't found merely in the physical act of intercourse, is it? Isn't that what Jesus teaches us when he pushes legitimate extensions of this command? In Matthew 5, once again, you have heard it that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Because it is better that you lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of God. This legitimate extension by Jesus in his time has a parallel, I believe, to a devastating disobedience in our time, which is ravaging our communities, pornography. Studies report ranges of usage here, but it appears that at least around 80% of people in this country will view pornography at least once in their lives. And within the neighborhood of 57% or so will do so at least once per month. Honestly, my ministry experience says it's more than that. I feel like those numbers are low. And they're probably due to the fact that people don't want to actually admit and report that they have viewed pornography. I would say it's probably closer to 100%, especially among men. And Jesus presses the point deep. If you are married, men, in this room, and you are viewing porn, you have committed adultery. And you are striking at the very heart of sexual integrity in your home. Which means that there will be consequences for not only you, but for the wider community in which you live. This is so destructive. This is so destructive that Jesus describes in the most graphic terms how you should come against this sin. How you should avoid such disobedience and its disastrous results. Beloved, do not commit adultery. So, I've only been able to scratch the surface of these commands, right? So here's the deal. You've got work to do. And it's good work. Okay, so it feels kind of weighty, don't it? It feels kind of weighty. But let me take you right back to how Ron prayed at the beginning of this message. Right? These are for our flourishing. These commands are here to protect us. Because God has this beautiful vision of vibrant families. And your eldership has a beautiful vision of vibrant families at Grace Church. We want happy fathers and happy mothers, which will lead to happy children, which will bring generational effects of prosperity and flourishing and vitality in this community until Jesus comes back. That is what's on offer for us. So, right, like gravity and gladness, that's so often what I'm striking for on a Sunday morning with you all. We need to feel the weight of this. This is heavy and weighty. And gladness. We are not left without the power of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to live out the life that God wants us to live. We are not alone. And I want us, worship team, would you come up now? I want us to be able to sing this song now, like with gusto. Because this is what we're supposed to build our lives on, right? When Jesus gets to the end of his Sermon on the Mount, which is that foreshadowing of what happened at Sinai, the foreshadowing of what's fulfilled and climactic in Jesus, right? What does he say at the very end? If you build your life on all of these things, oh man, when the storms come, you'll stand firm. But if you don't, then you're just building your house on sand. And when the storms come, you're going to get washed away and destroyed. This is where we want to build our lives. Okay, let me pray for us. Why don't you stand? Let me pray for us before we sing. Father God, Yahweh, I just ask, please, whatever words were helpful here this morning in this message, that were tied and connected and supportive of your words, which are what are most important. Father, that those things would stick, that you would transform us. That you would shape us into your image through the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son. And whatever I've said this morning that was maybe not helpful, that would be just so quickly forgotten, Father, that my brothers and sisters, my family would just, it'd be like little dandelion seeds on the wind and just blown away. I love you, God, so much. I'm so grateful for this church family. I want us to be like you. So please do that as we build our lives upon who you are. In Jesus' name.